Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. I tell you what, we're coming up on the end. 1 Corinthians 13. I'll actually be starting the verse before, and then I'll go all the way through the verse after. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, or, as the footnote says, that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect, or the partial, disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Father, I pray that you'd put your blessing on this message. I pray that you would take away every word that I would speak that isn't in accordance with your word and your will. And may we hear your Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, you may have heard it in the news, a notable church leader died, and few people, I think, could really be said to be sorry. Fred Phelps was the pastor of Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, a congregation of only about 40 people that's nonetheless garnered national media attention on a number of occasions. They're known for picketing the funerals of soldiers and of disaster victims, communicating to them that they have fallen under God's judgment because of positions that America has taken, especially regarding homosexuality, that they are the result of God's wrath on our country. And so while loved ones are gathering around these soldiers that have given their life for their country, these ardent church members are standing around pouring out messages of hate and rejection. There were previously some members of Westboro Baptist Church, I understand, that were opposed to this manner of addressing sin, but Pastor Fred Phelps managed to have them removed from the church. As I understand it, Fred Phelps himself will not be having a funeral, and that's probably a good move. How does the church go so wrong? Where you've gotten to the point that they've effectively become a personality cult around this one man, where they're taken up with nothing but expressing rejection toward others, even rejection towards their own congregation if they disagree with them. It's the epitome of a church divested of love. The first century church in Corinth was in many ways an impressive church. Paul told them at the beginning of the letter, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." But the problem was they knew it, and they liked it that way. They were very gifted as a church, and they prided themselves on their speaking in tongues, and on their prophecy, and their revelations from God, and their spiritual knowledge, all of which had been given to them by God. But they were also a fairly selfish church that fought over who the best preachers were. They fought about the treatment of rich and poor, and they honored those with remarkable gifts, spectacular gifts, over those with humbler gifts. And Paul never disparages their gifts, but he says, let's take an honest look at this. What you can do and what you accomplish is not the most important thing. How you see people, how you treat people, essentially how you love them and how you love God, is far more important than how much you're capable of accomplishing. He takes the middle of this lengthy passage. He goes from chapter 12 to chapter 14 talking about spiritual gifts. But in the middle, he stops them. And he shows them what he calls a still more excellent way, above all gifts. And his conclusion at the end will be, pursue love. Pursue love more than all the gifts and abilities of this life. And he describes in this chapter three ways that love is essential. The first way love is essential is that love is the prerequisite for Christian service. By Christian service, I mean any type of ministry you could be involved in, whether that's full-time preaching and teaching or sending a check to Compassion International once a month to support a child. All of it is a service to God. All of it is an exercise of the gifts and roles that God has given us in the body of Christ, as we talked about last week. But without love, it's all meaningless. You get the feeling that the Corinthians particularly loved the gift of speaking in tongues. They just thought it was the most fantastic thing because over and over again, Paul highlights it, or you might say he lowlights it, as no more spectacular, no more significant and valuable than any of the other gifts that God gives to the body of Christ. Not that he doesn't value speaking in tongues, we'll get to that next week, but there are more important things. So in this chapter, the first thing that he says is, I might be able to speak in the languages of men, if it's possible, maybe even the languages of angels, but without love, I'm just making noise. Now that one might be a little foreign to us, but what about this? If I receive a message from God, like a direct word from God to deliver to the church, if I had all the secrets of understanding Scripture, any question you ask me, I could answer it with the certainty and the authority of God. I mean, tell me this wouldn't be a valuable thing to have in the church. I would love to have this gift. But if God had given me this ability, but I didn't love people, then I'm no good to the church. And God is not impressed or pleased with my work. I mean, if this doesn't set you back, it does me. This makes me think, how much time during the week do you spend studying the Word of God and trying to grow in it and learn from it and seek God's will for the church and for your own life? Because this is what I pour myself into a good deal of the week. And Paul doesn't say, no, don't do that, that's a waste of time. He actually values that very highly, and we'll look at that next week when he talks about the gift of prophecy and the work of edifying the church. But if that's all you care about, and you're not moved by love for people, then all your gifts and knowledge mean nothing. Let's take another example. If I give all I possess to the poor, okay, obviously a good thing, right? I mean, we look in the Gospels, and Jesus says to that rich young man that comes up to him and says, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says to him, okay, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Okay, he flaked out. He didn't do it. But believe it or not, other people throughout history have taken up this challenge on themselves, and they've done it, starting with St. Antony back in like the 3rd century and reaching all the way up to the present. People have actually given all they have to the poor. And we say, wow, that's impressive. I wish I had devotion like that. Well, the good news is you can be. In fact, that's what Jesus calls us to. He says anyone that doesn't follow him with the same devotion that they would willingly give all that they had cannot be his disciple. And many of us don't really take following Christ as seriously as Jesus demands of us. He expects everything. This might be a point for us to repent of and seek true devotion. And yet, Paul says, still, even if you do all that, even if you sell everything you have and give it to the poor, but you're just doing it for your reward, for your own sense of piety, and you don't love people, you won't have a reward. You gain nothing. Is it pretty clear that there's nothing that we can do, no matter how impressive or powerful, that God considers valuable without loving people? So we don't dismiss spiritual gifts or wisdom or great skills or effective ministry, but it's not the most important thing for us to be seeking. Given the choice between being a church that draws hundreds or even thousands of people and does accomplishes great things but is more interested in their own name than in loving people, or being a small church that really loves people well we must every time choose to be the loving church. And of course, I don't actually mean that being small necessarily makes us more loving than being big. It's entirely possible to be small and cold, as we saw with Fred Phelps and Westboro Baptist, only 40 people. The challenge to us then is this. Yes, we can think about growing. Yes, we can think about doing our ministry with excellence. But above all, whether we grow or not, will we be a church that loves the people of the church, that loves the people of the community, and that loves the people of the world? So the logical next question is, well, what does it actually look like to love? To kind of sum it up in a phrase, love is the cure to selfishness. This is the second way that love is essential. And it's a little different than saying what love actually is. This is not quite a definition of love. It's more like a consequence of love. When you look at Corinth, you see a selfish church where people look out for themselves, and the result is fighting and arrogance, scorning one another. And the best way to drive out selfishness is not just to sit alone by yourself and try to think selfless thoughts, but to go out and actually love people, to care about people. And as they become valuable to you, it changes the way that you think and behave. So as we peruse these actions of love, I might just note that in Greek, the word is never appears in verses 4 to 7. There are no actual adjectives describing what love is. These are verbs. These are things that love does or doesn't do. So the first thing in verse 4 is that love is patient. And it's striking. You start going through this list in 4 to 7, just how many of these consequences of love are summed up under this category of patience. The King James expresses it verbally in that verb form, love suffereth long. And that's helpful in getting the gist of it when you understand that suffer in the old sense means to endure. Love puts up with a lot. It takes a long time to really make love upset. So we look down the list, verse 5, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Verse 7, probably the better translations, it bears all things. It endures all things. When I'm centered on myself, then if you do something to me that insults me, that makes me feel less of myself, it distracts me from what I'm trying to do, then I get angry fairly quickly. And I may give up on you before long. If you keep messing with my plans, my desires, my interests, then I don't want you around. Love is different than that. Love is to genuinely value another person, not because they're useful to me, but because they're simply valuable. By the way, this shows that much of what our culture calls being in love is not actually love. The idea that I love you because you make me feel nice and you make me less lonely and, you know, I think we ought to get married, except, you know, if you do something that gets in the way as an obstacle to what I want for my life, then I'll divorce you. That's not love by the Bible's definition. And it probably never was love, even at the point that we were most in love. When I love people, I value them for themselves. And so if they do something that insults me, well, that hurts. But I haven't lost my reason for loving you. Love puts up with a lot because it isn't derived from what you do for me, but because I care about you in and of yourself. So then the second thing that it does in verse 4 is rather obvious. Love is kind. It does good things for people. And the opposite of that would be being rude or delighting in evil or injustice. Doing these things, being rude, being unjust towards you, may benefit me in some way if that's what's driving me. But if I genuinely care about you and want what's good for you, then rudeness and injustice don't appeal at all. Kindness does, because I actually want what's good for you. This actually follows right into verse 7. You know, we may wonder when we read verse 7, love always trusts, love always hopes. You say, really, what does trusting and hoping have to do with loving somebody? I mean, do you really have to be gullible to love somebody well? They do say that love is blind. But John Calvin, some 500 years ago, actually offered some really worthwhile insight on this. He said it all comes out of kindness. He says, as we are naturally spiteful, we are consequently suspicious too, and we take almost everything amiss. Can you relate to this? Like, have you ever taken something that a family member or your spouse, I know you've done this with your spouse, something they've said and you just took it completely the wrong way? I'll do it. Every time Alyssa says, I'll do it, it's like a personal insult to me. Like, I'm listening to this and I'm hearing instead, you know, you should have done this already, but you're not attentive enough to know what I need, so I'm going to have to do it as always. Like, whoa! She just said I'll do it. I can't be reading this into everything she says. Now, she might have actually meant that, but it's most ungracious of me, right? It's most ungracious to assume the worst of what somebody says to you. Love, on the other hand, says Calvin. Love, on the other hand, calls us back to kindness so that we think favorably and candidly of our neighbors. We give people the benefit of the doubt. I read about this guy who recently graduated from Calvin College, and he went backpacking around the country. He went hitchhiking. And he went from Washington across to Michigan, down to Texas, and back up to Washington, completely relying for his food and his housing on complete strangers. He spent the entire summer hitchhiking around. He made friends with Christians and atheists, with drug dealers, or not drug dealers, but drug addicts, truckers, young families, policemen. He was telling about all these different people that he made friends with and the significance of those relationships. Natural walls between religion or between social class just crumble in the face of somebody that's willing to be completely open and trust someone else. Now, okay, granted, he was a clean-cut, athletic young man. His appearance expressed, I'm not dangerous to you, but it also expressed, you probably wouldn't want to fight or try to attack him. I don't mean that we should be stupid. We shouldn't actually be gullible, or that a young woman ought to try the same experiment. Certainly not. But love opens up relationships by being willing to think the best of someone else. And a lot of these characteristics get summed up in verse 5 when it says, it is not self-seeking. If I am self-centered, my attention is primarily focused on what I want, my desires, my designs. If I love someone, I care about what they want, what they need. I mean, how many of our relationships, our interactions, do we approach with a script running in the back of our heads? How is this beneficial to me? I'm the important one here, so how am I achieving my desires by being with you? Because otherwise you're wasting my time. I mean, nobody says that. But many of us operate that way in a lot of the interactions that we have with people. And it is strikingly refreshing to meet a person that shows a genuine interest in you. Bill Eddy is one of those people that pops into my mind. He just asks these insightful questions that shows he's not just listening to you, he actually wants to know about you. He's identifying with you. He wants to understand you better. How can more of us learn to be other-centered like that? We might not all have the same ministry that he has in Spain of pouring himself into other people's ministries to build them up. But how could we learn to approach our relationships with enough attention to understand people, understand their needs, and care for them rather than ourselves? Love is the antithesis of selfishness. But we're not going to develop all these traits and shed our selfishness just by focusing on ourselves and how we can attain greater selflessness. Love doesn't really work well in the abstract. It needs an object. It's good to be reflective and to examine yourself, but you can't do it in a bubble. I can't very well love atheists if I don't know any atheists. I can't very well love the people of my church if I don't know the people of my church. Just trying to be a loving person for your own sense of virtue won't do. You need real people to love. And a church that desires to be a loving church, that wants to love the people of its community, first of all, needs to know the people of its community. And learning about them by talking about them doesn't count. Okay, hearing what your neighbor is doing is not the same thing about as going over and making that connection with your neighbor, learning about their desires, their fears, their concerns. The best way to drive out selfishness is genuinely to know and love someone else. And there is no more lasting investment that you can make. Love is the stuff of eternity. And that is the third reason that it's essential. Few things last for eternity. Money won't last, even though we spend a lifetime earning it. Physical fitness will not last for all the hours that we pour into exercise. Spiritual gifts won't last. Let me read again verses 8 through 12. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfection comes, or when the whole comes, the partial disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Much as we hear this passage talked about at weddings, it's not actually about growing up and getting married, at least not in a physical sense. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Last week we read in chapter 12, verse 7, "Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." So might we then say that spiritual gifts are the Holy Spirit making the presence of God felt through His people in a world that desperately needs Him. Okay, the gifts that He gives to the church are given as a foretaste of God's presence, as an indirect reflection of His presence. But we're looking forward to a time when God will be immediately and directly present on earth. I mean, what do you hope for most in the new creation, when the world is made new? What do you hope to receive now, every day in your faith in Christ? This is the great treasure of our faith, that we taste and see that the Lord is good, that we experience Him who is better than any created thing. But right now we only get pieces of it. Sometimes I'll be driving down the road early in the morning, and I'll see this glorious sunrise in my rear view mirror. I was driving back from breakfast with Tom over at Hagerstown. I'm coming back west, and I see back behind me this beautiful sunset, and I couldn't possibly stop and focus on it the way that I wished that I could, because I've got to keep my eyes on the road. Even if I did stop and pull over and actually focus on it, I've only got this little tiny reflection in my rearview mirror. That's kind of the way that we see God now. We hardly slow down from our busy lives and get our eyes off the road long enough to focus on His beauty and enjoy Him. And when we do, the best that we get is this tiny reflection of Him. But there's a day coming when we get the whole thing. It's just like a sunrise that you see coming up over the ocean or over a lake, where there are no obstacles, and just as far as you can see, there are no obstructions, but just this glorious sunrise fills your whole vision, and it's reflected on everything that you see. That is the hope of eternity. And our spiritual gifts are like that little rearview mirror. And you're thankful for that. You're thankful for that little glimpse of the glory if you have nothing better. But when you're standing in the full glory of God, it's a little bit unnecessary. You know, I study so long and so deeply every week to try to understand what Scripture says, to grow in knowledge, who God is, what His will is. And I have grown a good deal in knowledge, and I am thankful for that. But in the end, a few moments in the direct presence of God will outstrip everything that I've learned. Nobody in heaven is going to come up to me and ask me what God is like. That doesn't mean that our gifts don't continue to be important in the ministry of the church. I am so thankful for everyone who shares their gifts of teaching and encouragement and worship so that we can get that glimpse of the presence of God at work around us in this broken world. But someday we'll have something so much better. And long after our gifts have become obsolete, love will still be essential. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And isn't it interesting that faith and hope are also mentioned as enduring, as remaining? Like even in the new creation, there will always be something to look forward to. There will always be a reason to trust God, always a tomorrow to be excited about. And yet, even compared with faith and hope, it says the greatest of these is love. When we are standing in full view of the beauty and the glory and majesty of God, what else could we feel but love? If love is valuing and caring about someone, how could we not love when faced with what is most valuable of all? So then, will all of our love be taken up by God so that we have no more love left for anybody else? Certainly not. God is love. God is eternally loving. And if we love him, we also love all the people and all the things that he loves. I'm convinced that even if we idolize people now by loving them more than God, we still don't love them as well as we will when we see God in his full majesty. As C.S. Lewis says, when first things are put first, second things are not diminished but increased. When we love God perfectly, we will also love others better than we do now. And that will be true for eternity. So when we love, when we learn to love, we are participating in our eternal occupation. So then, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. And I know the NIV and the King James both say, follow love. That's a lame translation. Okay, don't just follow it at a distance. Don't just, hang back there saying, oh yeah, it's still up there. Just check occasionally to make sure you haven't gotten off track. Pursue love. I mean, this is the same word that's used throughout the Bible for persecution. Chase it down. Strive for love. Make it your ambition to love others well. And you'll note it doesn't say pursue love to the exclusion of spiritual gifts. It says pursue love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But love has to come first. Any skill or knowledge we can attain will someday be surpassed, unnecessary. And even now, that gift is useless without love. Love is the most important practice that you can learn. So how do you learn to love? Let me just close with two suggestions. First, practice considering others' needs rather than your own. I get to go home for lunch every day, except occasionally. So that's a pretty good deal. But often my head is so full of work that when I walk in the door, I hardly notice everything that James and Anna and Alyssa are all trying to get me to notice, and my attention is pulled three different ways, and I often end up just getting kind of irritated and pulling back. Does anybody else relate to that when they get home from work? A piece of advice that I often heard for husbands is to use your commute home to clear your mind of all the concerns of work so that you can be fully present when you get home and give them your full attention. I think that's good advice. Of course, it takes me about 60 seconds to walk from my office to my house, so I have to process quickly. But the same advice still applies for all of our relationships. If we're relating to people while we still have this busy mind full of our own agenda and our own self-interest, it's going to be very hard to relate with them, to really understand and connect with them, feel what they're feeling and what they're going through. To love people well, we need to put aside our own interests and look to the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. Because all our plans and accomplishments won't amount to diddly squat if we don't love people. And the second thing is, look at Christ's example of love. Read the Gospels. Just soak yourself in the stories of Christ. Look at the way that he talked to the Samaritan woman, this woman by the well who unexpectedly finds herself suddenly treated like a valuable person. Look at how he loved us when he went to the cross, when we are so far from him, so unlovable, and God stepped into our world, lived with us and knew us and made our problems, even he made our sin his own burden to carry and traded his glory for our shame. Now that is patience and kindness. That is keeping no record of wrong. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. May we receive such love so that we also know how to love each other. Take a moment to prepare your heart, quiet your heart. And we're going to have on the screen, I know scripted prayers, sometimes you can get into just reciting them, but let's genuinely and sincerely pray together this prayer attributed to St. Francis. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, you can all read it with me. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.